So I will I'll start with a prayer, then give you a little bit of a quiz, very short quiz, see where we're at, and then I'll start. Father God, we thank you very much for Paul. We thank you because he was amazing. I mean, he was just so courageous, and he persevered in the face of some incredible setbacks. Lord, on one occasion he was stoned until everyone thought he was dead. He's an amazing man, but even more amazing is the God who made him, and that's you. But even more amazing than that even though he took everything you'd given him and used it in his rebellion against you, and even to the extent of killing your people, yet you stepped in and saved him. And you transformed all of those powerful gifts he had, which he had used wholeheartedly in opposition to you, to be used wholeheartedly for you. And we thank you for the church in Rome. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago, who were in Rome at a time of persecution, when things were so uncertain, and yet held to you. And we thank you that just as Paul's letter covered hundreds of miles and took the message of your gospel to the heart of the world, really, the centre of the world at that time, so you've taken that letter and you brought it through 2,000 years of history and in front of us now. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that by it we see Jesus more clearly. We pray that as we study it now, you will show us more of him, more of your wonderful love, more of the great privilege we have in being called your children. So please help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Please open our ears to hear it clearly and transform our hearts that we will follow you with all of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so my quiz, first of all, what has Paul been talking about so far in Romans? In as few words as possible, chat to the person next to you, in as few words as possible, what has Paul been talking about in Romans? There's like loads of ways you could say this, but just try and do it as concisely as possible. Okay, any attempts? Shot in the dark? No, I mean, informed. Suggestion. The righteousness of God. That's perfect. We don't need to go any further. That is it. Well done. Who said righteousness of God? Yeah, you're all liars. We know you didn't. That's right. No, I'm sure you're not. Yes, the righteousness of God. And just to summarise, really, that's the message of Romans, in fact. The whole message of Romans is about the revelation of the righteousness of God. We saw that in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed, or is revealed. And then he does something very odd. He starts saying, but first I need to tell you about how the wrath of God is being revealed. And in other words, for us to understand the righteousness, we will first need to understand the wrath. And that took us right the way through to halfway through chapter 3, when things were looking pretty dark. And then halfway through chapter 3, we come crashing in with the great news of the righteousness of God being revealed. And, okay, here's my second question. What does the righteousness of God mean? What does it refer to? I want to suggest there are three things that the righteousness of God refers to. First of all, here's an interesting word. What word is linked very strongly with righteousness that we also come across in church circles and in Romans? Does anyone know that first? Justification. They both have the dikaio root in Greek. They're the same thing. I mean, you know, it's just sometimes they choose justification and sometimes they choose righteousness. Normally, because of quite... you tend to talk about justification as God justifies sinners, because you'd want to say God righteous sinners, although that is actually what, you know, they mean the same thing. Okay, so what does righteousness of God mean? There's sort of three things, I would say, as a shorthand. And this has exercised scholars for years. Righteousness of God, what does it mean? Any ideas? Angela. Okay, one thing it refers to is God's plan, both sort of prophesying it and also carrying it out. God's plan to make us righteous. Okay, so crucially that centers around what? Yes. Hold off for the second. Thank you. I'll come back to you. But when we talk about God making us, his plan to make us righteous, that centers around what events? The cross and the resurrection, as we're going to see. But kind of the cross and the resurrection. Okay. But yes, thank you for that. So that's one aspect of the righteousness of God. It's his plan, his saving plan. Another meaning of righteousness is what, Caroline? God is right. It's a characteristic of himself. It is saying that God is good and holy and right. In fact, he's the sort of God who, in the face of wickedness, seeks to bring salvation. That's kind of it. It's the characteristic of God which leads him to come out with a plan to save us. I mean, actually, if he hadn't sinned, he would still be righteous. Just as you might say, somebody is gracious, but they're so gracious, they're the sort of person who, when they pass somebody homeless in the street, they give them money. I'll just tell you a little story about London yesterday. It's a funny thing, it was on Thursday. I was walking past a homeless person, and I do sort of have this thing that I know, you know, people say, oh, you shouldn't just give money to homeless people and misuse it. But I also have in mind that verse which Jesus says, give to whoever asks of you. And I walked past him, and that verse came to me. And then, do you know what? I thought, well, no, I'll just give it to the next person or something else. And then I looked down this side street, and there was a shop called Grace. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. So rather bizarrely, I did go back. Okay. So that's very good, the characteristic of God, which then leads him to that plan. So one is righteousness of God is his characteristic. The other is his unfolding purposes to bring salvation. Okay, that's really important. The final meaning of righteousness. Okay, it is God declaring unrighteous people righteous. So when we say we've been justified, we've been righteous, what we mean is that God declares us righteous. It's like the moment that a traitor is brought before the king into the royal court. And I sometimes like the language of the royal court more than the simple judge's court, but brought before the king, and the king says, I declare you innocent and free. It's that declaration. It's God saying, you are innocent. We sang a hymn this morning, which I don't have any service sheets, but otherwise I'll tell it to you again. It was a fabulous hymn, quite difficult language, but it had that. It had us being called righteous. It's in righteousness not our own. It says, we are declared righteous. And the big question, of course, is how on earth are a guilty people declared righteous? Well, that's Paul's job in Romans, to explain that it is through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. And he most clearly says it in 2 Corinthians, where he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? In other words, that our sin is placed on the one who had no sin, the Lord Jesus. Why? So that his righteousness might become ours. Or elsewhere in 2 Corinthians he said, Christ, who for our sake became poor, so that we could become rich. Okay. You're very good at this. I like this very much. You're doing very well. Final question. The whole of Romans is about the righteousness of God, really. What one thing about righteousness, from our perspective, has Paul been going on and on and on about? In particular, in chapter 4. What one thing about righteousness has he been going on about? Thank you. Okay, it is not through our works, whether it be circumcision, which is kind of hard for a lot of people, or works, or the law, or birth, or things like that. It is really concisely, it is only by faith. Grace he hasn't really talked about quite so much. Faith, definitely. The idea that the only role we have is faith. That's all that Abraham had to do. Do you remember he made that big point that Abraham was saved not because he was circumcised, because he was declared righteous. It was on the basis of his faith before he was circumcised. You know, I can't give an example, but that's it. God said, you're righteous, and after that he was circumcised. So clearly it wasn't a response to his circumcision, and it wasn't a response to the law. Elsewhere Paul says, because the law didn't come for another 450 years, work out the maths. But in this occasion he says, no, it can't be the law, because if it were the law, it would be an empty promise. If God said, I'll give you this righteousness if you obey the law, as I said, it would be like me saying to Dan, I will give you £1 million when you swim across the Atlantic. Unaided. You know, it's an empty promise, although, just checking you're not looking wet. It's an empty promise. That's what Paul says. It's a nonsense. And anyway, faith would be unnecessary, and yet Abraham talks about faith. Okay, any questions about all that before we really start? I've been very careful to say start, because that's when I time myself from. Any questions before we start? Good. Right, let's crack on with Romans 5, 1-11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Great. Well, we're going to work through this passage steadily as this Bible reading, and we're going to find some great truths here, some of the most exciting truths that there is the whole of the cosmos and the whole of history. The other day, I was at the auction, talent auction and auction for Romania trip. And I met somebody outside, and we had a discussion about when middle age starts and when you get old. It's a particular issue for me at the moment. And they are a little bit older than me. And they were saying that they weren't getting middle aged. So they went into the hall, only to come back about 20 seconds later, saying, sorry, I've just forgotten my bifocals. I suggested to them that bifocals is one surefire sign of middle age. Well, why do I mention that? Well, Paul's listeners and Paul himself had a bifocal worldview. It's a pretty tenuous link. But they had a bifocal worldview. So if you have bifocals on you right now, you are blessed, because this is going to help you. Or if you've got two sets of glasses. They had an immediate close-up view, and then they also had a worldview which stretched into the distance. Okay? Let me go through those two. First of all, they had the close-up, which is that they had a view of the here and now. They were concerned with life now, life now in their interactions with people. And in particular, above all else, they were concerned with how the gospel, how being a Christian, how following Jesus, how proclaiming him as Lord, changes their lives now. Okay? Deals with questions of guilt, deals with questions of fear and hopelessness, deals with all those sorts of questions. That was the close-up vision. That's the reading glasses. But they also had the long-term vision. They had a long-term concern, worldview. And what was that of? That was that they knew that in the future there would come a day more significant, more amazing, more dreadful than any other day in history. In fact, in real terms, it would be the final day of history. It would be the coming day of God's wrath. Now, that's quite important because we might have an idea of that, but it tends to be an exclusively individualistic expectation of, you know, being sort of let in to the pearly gates and just taken in. And partly actually because we have this idea that if we die before the Lord Jesus comes again, we're going to miss it. In fact, the Bible doesn't say that. It says we will see it. Okay, we will be part of it. But we have this such an individualistic idea. We don't sort of have this idea that it's part of real history. And yet, Paul's listeners and Paul himself and the whole testimony of the New Testament was this day will come. This day will come. And it will be. It will affect the whole of humanity, both living and dead. And in fact, the whole of the universe. They understood that there was coming a cataclysmic moment in history. And they wanted to know this. How would it affect them? Where would they be? Okay, the gospel helps them now, but what will it do on that final day? Now, I'm mentioning this now because when we come to the second part of this reading, that's going to make things a lot clearer, okay? Why? Well, you get a lot of the how much mores. So as we go through this, I want you to really bear in mind those two points about the near view and the long view. We've become so nearsighted that we've lost the long view. And we need to recapture that sense of a coming day of judgment. Okay, let's go crashing in to the passage. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, first of all. And I'm going to call this the blessings of God's justification. Stroke righteousness. Right, the blessings of God's salvation, if you want. So far, Paul has been establishing what we need to be saved from. That was in chapters 1 to 3. He's now, and then from the second half of chapter 3, right through to the end of chapter 4, he's dealt with how we're justified, which is by faith. Now he's going to say, this is how brilliant it is. This is the wonders of being justified, of being saved, of being made righteous, declared righteous. So let's look at it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul basically here summarizes the whole of chapter 3, verse 21 to 4, 25 in one phrase. Since we have been justified by faith. Here's a little bit of Greek grammar for you. If you really don't like grammar, just switch off now, but it's quite interesting. There's a tense in Greek called the perfect tense. We have the same name for a tense, but it's slightly different for us. In the perfect tense in Greek, what it refers to, normally, not always, but mostly, it refers, when you want to refer to something that happened in the past but has an ongoing impact now, you use the perfect tense. If you want to describe something which is finished, completely completed in the past, you use a different tense, the aorist. But if you're saying something which happened in the past but continues to have an impact, you use the perfect tense. So let me give you an example. This lunchtime, I ate some dodgy fish. Do you see, that's the perfect tense. That happened in the past, but I'm still feeling the effects now. And this is what the language of, so since we have been justified. What it means is we were justified in the past, but it continues to affect us now. Do you see the point? It's not like, oh, I don't know, I got an A at GCSE French. that was something that happened in the past, and I like to keep it firmly in the past. You know, it's a nonsense, it doesn't affect anything. But this isn't the case. This is something which continues to drive us. So, basically, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith. That's the whole of Paul's message. I told you last week, Paul is really very, very simple. That's it. So we'll carry on. Because he starts with that interesting word, since. Since we have been justified by faith. That implies that Paul is going to say that there's some sort of result of this. You know, since you've passed your driving test, you can now give me a lift. That sort of thing. But here we are. Since we have been justified by faith, so what? We have peace with God. The war has ended. But this is relational language. It's the end of a conflict which has been resolved not by the total eradication of one of the parties, but by reconciliation. We have peace with God. We have shalom with God. We are made one with him. We're no longer in conflict with him. We have peace with the creator of everything. All is right, even when everything seems wrong. Because now, whatever else happens, we have peace with God. We are sorted with the most powerful one. The one who is the beginning and the end. The Ancient of Days. The living God. So I say again, all is right, even when everything seems wrong. And boy, that is better than the other way round. It's better when everything seems right, but the reality is all is wrong because we are alienated from God. We are no longer enemies with God. We are one with him. We are on his side. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers back to chapter 3, verse 25, where it talks about his death for us as an atoning sacrifice. In other words, this was not bought cheaply. We're going to come back to this later. It required something to happen to deal with our sin. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we have gained access by faith into this grace. And really, actually, gained access makes it sound like, well, you know, I've been given an all areas pass to, I don't know, some big concert. And when I decide I want to go, I'll go. And it's up to me. It isn't that, actually. The language is much more since we have been introduced by faith into this grace, since we have been led by the Lord Jesus. We stand in a place or a state of grace. And here, grace is simply a shorthand for God's lavish blessings of forgiveness, restored purpose. You know, we have a meaning to our life now. A new hope that death is not the great big full stop at the end of our life, which destroys any meaning. Which means that even if we think, oh, well, we have meaning by, I don't know, bringing up our children well no, they'll die as well. You know, that's the tragic thing about many gravestones. You know, when you read, always in our hearts, no, sadly not. Because your hearts will stop too. But death is defeated. That is the grace we stand in. And also glory. Glory and not shame. Have you ever heard that sort of gospel illustration of, you know, what if you were in a room? What if right now we showed a video of all your thoughts ever up here? You'd be out of here. But not anymore. We have glory instead of shame. And then I love this. In which we now stand. In which we now stand. I love this because if any of you know rugby, most positions in the rugby pitch are involved movement. Second rows, not so much. Normally, you're involved in trying not to let other people move you. I was quite good at that. You would take a good stand and you would stand against whoever came your way. It's like, do you know in children's games, they have home? Do you know home? In a children's game. Home is a place, a designated place, often quite fluid, depending who's controlling the rules, where if the person goes, they're safe. Do you mean they can't be touched? Well, we have that. We have this place of grace where we now stand. Don't you sometimes wish that there was a place like home in your life when things just seem to be totally overwhelming? And if only I had a place where I could go, where I'd be safe, home. Well, you have. You have a place to, you now stand in that place. That is what this state of grace is like. This is why we were singing this morning, actually, that great song which says, my fortress, my deliverer. In the 4 o'clock, we were singing, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. And at Wednesday communion, we read Psalm 31. And it says, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me, since you are my rock and my fortress. You are my refuge. This place of grace, which we arrive at through the Lord Jesus, because of faith, is our rock, our foundation. We are like a tug-of-war contestant who wants to find firm footing, or a Roman sentry taking a stand against the waves of the enemies. This is the place where we will stand in the face of any fear, in the face of any accusation, the place of grace, the place at the foot of the cross, the place that we have been brought by the Lord Jesus through faith because of his death on the cross. It is our rock, it is our foundation, but it is also our identity. This is our rock, this is our place. So, that is the blessing of righteousness. And we could talk a lot more about this, but we will move on because I promised you a slightly shorter one this time, and I don't want to have lied to you too much. Okay, so that is the blessing. Now I'm going to give us some reasons to be excited because Paul does. Paul now turns to two related reasons, two, and the Greek word here has a range of meanings. To boast is the one most commonly, to exult or to rejoice. There are two rejoices here. There is the rejoice of verse 2, and we rejoice. And there is also the rejoice of verse 3. We also rejoice. So he gives us two related reasons, to exult, to boast, to rejoice. The first is, we'll need some explaining. The second one, even more. So let's read it. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So first, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just one of those phrases you think, that sounds wonderful. I don't know what it means, but it sounds wonderful. You know, what does it mean? Well, let's talk about the glory of God, first of all. The glory of God is his glorious character. Right? In other words, it is intrinsic to him. It doesn't need us to be around praising him for God to be glorious. He's already glorious. It's like a sunset is glorious whether or not I'm there to admire it. And that's quite important because there's this really important idea that God made us to glorify him. We saw that in Romans 1. But the danger is that we see that as sort of God needing it if he's going to be glorified. Do you know what I mean? It's like God is feeling a bit low on self-esteem. So he makes some human beings to glorify us. You know, whenever I say to somebody who's not a Christian, or even sat many Christians, and say, well, actually, the number one thing God gave us to do was to glorify him. And if we don't, that's a very serious thing we've done wrong. They say, oh, well, what sort of God is that? But actually, that isn't the case. It's the other way around. God is already glorious. And in his love, he has made us capable of sharing in that glory, of rejoicing in it. See, a rock can't do that. A rock glorifies God, don't get me wrong. A rock glorifies God by being a rock. It does it very well. But it doesn't share in the glory. It has no consciousness to sort of say, oh, wow, I'm a rock. And isn't God amazing that he made a rock like me? Do you know what I mean? There's no capacity to share in that, but we do. That's the amazing thing of being made in the image of God. And I was trying to think of an example of this. What does it mean? How is God's glory good for us? What does it mean to share in God's glory? Because that's what Paul means here when he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He means that in some way we're going to savour this and enjoy it. And so I thought of Boz. Now, you may know that Boz is a fan of Crystal Palace. And he's quite unhinged in his joy about Crystal Palace. And I'm sorry I'm to do this to you, but Crystal Palace had a significant season this year because they've been promoted to the Premiership. It won't be a long experience, but it will. It is an experience, right? And in order to get to the Premiership, I think they finished fourth. Is that right? So they had to enter a playoff final. The top two qualify by right, but three and four have to have a playoff final. And Crystal Palace, is that not right? Okay, well, anyway, they're in one of these silly things. It's not like rugby, it's much simpler. Anyway, and if they won the game, they're through to the Premiership, and if they didn't, they weren't. And they won. And Boaz described that experience of them winning as just incredible. It was just the most amazing atmosphere. And all the Crystal Palace fans went absolutely ballistic. And Boaz did. He thought it was absolutely fantastic. He was overjoyed. He was overjoyed. Why? Because he shared in the glory of Crystal Palace being promoted to the Premiership. But get this. He shared in that glory even though he did not contribute in any way to it. He took no part in the match. And yet he shared in the glory. And it doesn't diminish that glory to know that he was just there watching it. He feels the glory of it. Do you see the point? Well, that's what it means for us to hope in the glory of God. Knowing that there will come a time when we see God in all his glory and it will be the most wonderful thing we could ever imagine. In fact, no. It will be infinitely more wonderful than the most wonderful thing we could ever imagine. And I don't know what it would be for you. You must have had those moments when something has happened, where you've seen something glorious, and you haven't contributed in any way, but you've just been caught up in it. I don't know. Like, for some of you, it will be going to the ballet or something. Or a cricket match. That's stretching it. No, that's unfair. I mean, what else? I mean, what are the glorious things we enjoy? I don't know what it is. Sorry? The Ashes, okay. Sunset, it was something beautiful. You get caught up in the glory. You really didn't contribute to the sunset. You know, do you know that thought about being caught up and finding it electric? Well, that is our hope. It is our hope to share in God's glory. We get echoes of that even today. There are moments when we get glimpses of God's glory. In fact, actually, this morning we were singing a couple of songs which just spoke of God's provision in times of trouble. And I had a glimpse of how glorious he is, of what confidence there is. And I had a glimpse that there'll become a day when actually that fortress will mean I won't face any trouble again. We will share in God's glory, and in so doing we will become those we were meant to be, God's image bearers. But the second rejoice is perhaps more surprising. He goes on to say, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, actually, our translation here is not very... is okay, but it's not brilliant. It makes too much of a contrast here. Do you see? It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. It's almost like Paul sounds like a bit apologetic. He says, I know this isn't going to wash with you lot, that I'm going to say sufferings are good, but I'm going to try and slip it in. You know, that's the sort of sense of it. Actually, it's not that. The Greek grammar has much more... It goes along like this. It says, if this is true... If it's true that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, how much more is it true that we rejoice in sufferings? So Paul's not apologetic here at all. You know, I know I'm meant to say at this point, oh, well, I know sufferings are hard and you know, difficult and everything else, but, you know, we can find things to rejoice in the middle of them. Paul does not say that. He's saying, you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, well, how much more in the face of suffering? So we need to understand what Paul is saying here, because he's not a nutter. He is... He knows what he's saying. He means it. And he faced more suffering, I think, than any of us. I was reading yesterday in a quiet time about Paul being stoned. And the only reason they stopped was they thought he was already dead. And they dragged him outside the city and they threw him on a heap. Can you believe that? I mean, do you know what that would mean like when Paul was found by his friends? There would be bones which are broken. There'd be open wounds. Presumably his face was now distorted, possibly permanently, by these fist-sized rocks being hurled at him. Do you know what I mean? What a thought. And yet he talks about suffering in that way. Okay, so why is that? Why will we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, because of what they produce. Because the thing which they produce is so wonderful that the sufferings now appear part of that. like a gardeners who actually like gardening. Apparently these people exist, even though weeding and all the rest of it. Why? Because of what it produces at the end of the day, I guess. Sports people like training. Why? Well, ultimately because of what it produces. Curiously enough, actually, even the hardship becomes enjoyable after time because you know so well what it produces that it becomes worth it. Do you see the point? So let's look at his progress of suffering. Suffering. Well, here just to note that Paul here doesn't mean, the word here doesn't normally mean for Paul just general suffering. He is not talking about things like physical illness or bereavement or that sort of suffering. It's really the suffering that comes by following God and living in a world that is hostile to him. Okay? So dealing with the antipathy that comes the Christian's way, because he or she follows the Lord Jesus. And I think broadly that can be quite broad. It can be, absolutely, somebody turning on us and saying, you know, you're a Christian, no, whatever. But also I think there's a spiritual opposition where the suffering that comes from pursuing the Lord's will and finding spiritual attack, discouragement, people knocking what you're doing, and that sort of thing. But we might say, well, hang on, Paul, how can that sort of suffering possibly be a cause for rejoicing? Surely it's going to have the opposite effect. Well, let's look on. I'm just going to get some water. Wait a second. Right, sorry about that. First of all, suffering produces, we read, perseverance. Holding up in the face of suffering. Not allowing ourselves to be knocked off course. Not giving up. But here's this, you can't persevere, you can't hold up if no one is trying to knock you down. So the only way you ever persevere is when something is trying to stop you and hold you back. So you will only ever know the blessing of perseverance if you suffer hostility. So then, perseverance builds character, produces character. What is character? Well, character is the habit that is formed when you regularly respond in the same way to the same situation. So here, it's the character that is produced by regularly responding with perseverance whenever you face hostility. And when we regularly do anything, it becomes a habit, doesn't it? It becomes hardwired. It's like if you go, if it's been snowing, and you go down to Carshalton Park, you'll discover that there are, if you're there first and the snow is virgin and fresh, and toboggan run first few times is quite difficult, but after a while you build a track, don't you? And because you keep going down that track gets faster and faster and better, and the time from the top to the bottom is quicker and quicker. It becomes more instinctive. In fact, it becomes really hard to go off the track after a while. Well, that is what character here is. It is where you persevere so many times that it becomes a sort of knee-jerk reaction, instinctive. I love this. It said, character here is, this commentator said this, the temper, I mean, that means, I suppose, the attitude of spirit, the temper of the veteran as opposed to the raw recruit. Isn't that a great description? You know, the raw recruit might persevere. It's the veteran you know will persevere because they've done it again and again. They've seen it all before. And then what does character produce? And character, hope. What a turnaround. We're back with hope. We started with a hope focused on the future, which is the hope of the glory of God, and we finish with a hope based on the character that comes from the here and now, from repeated perseverance in the face of opposition. And I love this as well, because you start with hope and you finish with hope, and then presumably you go round again. It's like feedback. It's like if I stepped in front of this mic, this speaker now, the sound which comes to the microphone, to the speaker system, would come through the speaker and go back into the microphone. It would start feeding back. It would suddenly get really, really loud. It would be horrible. You'd hear a screech. Well, this is a good version of that. Hope sort of feeds loops in and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Hope in the face of hostility grows and grows and grows in the Christian life. It becomes stronger. Because each time we face hostility, we are forced back to this question. Why am I doing this? Why am I carrying on persevering? And here's the answer. Because I have a hope so glorious that whatever the cost now will be worth it. Whatever my light and momentary troubles are now, as Paul describes, and his troubles in our terms were neither light nor momentary, will be far outweighed by the glory that is to come. Do you see the point? And I think this is a powerful message for me, and maybe for some of you. I think it is the fear of this sort of suffering, hostility, that is the key factor in our not being open about our faith in this world. We're worried about how people react, what they'll think about us, what might happen, even how it might affect our workplace, our friendships, whatever it is. In other words, fear, our opposition through fear leads us to step away. Well, Paul would have us think the other way around. He would have us regard the likely opposition not as a disincentive to be open about our faith, but as an incentive to be open about the Lord Jesus. Because that suffering will bring us such joy. Because it will lead to perseverance, which will lead to character, which will lead to hope, yet stronger. And somehow we need to pray that by his Holy Spirit, God will do that. He will switch our thinking. Switch it from thinking that suffering is a disincentive to sharing our faith, that the probable suffering is a disincentive, to thinking, yes, great, brilliant, bring it on. I don't know how we do that. Well, I know it's only by God's grace. But that's what he wants for us. Knowing what he's going to take us to is a great help. Knowing that actually what the Lord needs to do is to bring us to see opposition as a blessing. I love that bit in Acts. It's just a reminder of it, isn't it? Where Peter and somebody else have just been persecuted or something, brought in front of courts and whipped. And then they go back. And it says they go back rejoicing that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of their Lord. What a thought. What a thought to have that perspective on suffering. Every other boasting will get in the way of us viewing suffering in this way. Boasting in our good name, boasting in our popularity, boasting in our reputation, boasting in our self-preservation. Paul calls us to another boasting, a boasting in the hope of the glory of God and a boasting in our sufferings. But there is a problem with this, because there's a problem with hope is that it's in the future, by and large. Do you ever have that moment when you ask the question, but is it true? Does heaven really exist? Or have I just been kidding myself? Will I be put to shame? Here's where we go on to this. Hope does not disappoint us. Now, actually, we struggle with understanding what Paul means by this. In fact, a better translation, I know I'm doing this a lot with this passage, but it is true. There are better things you can translate this. It should read, and hope will not bring us shame, as opposed to, and hope does not disappoint us. A better way of it is saying, and hope, we will not be put to shame. Now, what does that mean? We struggle with this, because generally our view is that if it turns out that Christianity is false, then when we die, we will simply cease existing. And where's the shame in that? You know, it'll be too late to be embarrassed. We'll just be worm food. But that's because they had a different expectation. For them, the first listeners, there was the very real possibility of a judgment day in which they will be found to be wrong, to be on the wrong side. I think Muslims who become Christians would understand this much better. Because for a Muslim to become a Christian, there's got to be the fear that what if on Judgment Day they see Allah and not Yahweh? How scary would that be? Do you know what I mean? That actually, not just that they suffered in this world for converting to Christianity, but that one day they'll be put to shame. Can you imagine that? And actually, for most people who've become Christians throughout the church's history, that has always been the issue. What if they're wrong on Judgment Day? You know, was it that philosopher who came out with the reason to become a Christian was, well, you might as well, because if it turns out to be false, you just die and that's it, and you would have died anyway. But if it turns out to be true and you didn't follow Jesus, then you're gonna go to hell. So on that basis, you might as well follow Jesus and play it safe. But that wasn't true for most Christians, because they had to reject one hope for the future to take Jesus. So how can we have confidence that our hope will not put us to shame, that it is not in vain? Well, this comes to the third point, the confidence that comes from God's love. Let's look at this. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. This is the first point, God's love experienced. Here the word poured out means lavish grace. Once again, it's a perfect tense. So it means a pouring out which continues to bless us. As one commentator wrote, his initial outpouring remains a permanent flood. Well, I like that idea. You know, it isn't just a big rain crashing down, but then we are flooded with his love. We are surrounded, we are immersed in the flood of his love because the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit, his first mention in Romans. It's quite striking, isn't it? All our obsession with what the Holy Spirit does, but actually the Holy Spirit's first thing he's mentioned in Romans is that he pours out God's love into our hearts. This, I think, refers to that deep inner emotional and experiential conviction of God's love for us. Those sort of wonderful spiritual boosts that the Lord gives us, especially, I think, in times of trouble. Because then often the grace overflows more. I've seen this even in my time here at St. Patrick's. At times when we have faced really hard times, I've also been struck at the awareness of God's love and the hope of the glory to come that has been heightened by that. So if you're finding your service of the Lord hard, know this, that his grace will always exceed it and that his Spirit continues to pour out God's love into your hearts. I've put a ridiculous phrase here. There's no hosepipe ban with God's Holy Spirit. He continues to pour it out. But how do I get this? Well, first thing to say is that Paul assumes it is for every Christian. Here he's been talking about we. That's an interesting point. Up to now it's been about I and you a lot and they, but now he says we. He's talking about all the Christians in Rome with him. But still, what does it mean, this love of God? Well, I've talked about the love of God experienced, but what about the love of God demonstrated? Is God's love for us just a feeling? No. The length, height, depth of God's love is demonstrated by what his love did. And that's why he goes on to then talk about that love. It's an unhelpful paragraph break there. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wants us to understand everything between verse 5 and verse 8 as two descriptions of God's love. God's love experienced and God's love demonstrated. You got that? Held together. Paul isn't saying, oh, you can have great spiritual experience as a Christian. Now let me tell you about something else. No, these are two things which are the same thing. They're inextricably linked. We understand the height, length and depth of God's love when we see what his love did. And his love does something which will blow our minds. It is a gift so great that we cannot conceive of it. You see, basically, the quality of a gift is, I think, marked by two things. The first thing, if somebody gives me a gift, I would judge how good a gift it is on two criteria, really. I don't really do this, well, only sometimes. The first is, how far do I deserve the gift? You know, if I've been a very good boy and I'm given some licorice all sorts, I think, well, fair enough. But if actually I've been foul or difficult and somebody gives me a gift, I think, wow. Or somebody gives me a gift far greater than I might have expected. Do you know, have you had that moment? You're expecting a £10 present and you got a £50 one. So the first thing is how deserving. The second is how much did it cost them. So I often ask for a receipt. Generally, my mum's just bought it from TK Maxx, so I know not as much as it looks like. Anyway, so how deserving and how costly? You think I'm joking. But the year me and my brother both got telescopes, when we were in our late 20s, was what we call a TK Maxx moment. So, how deserving and how costly? Well, okay, let's look at this here. How deserving? Obviously, I deserve less than TK Maxx now. How deserving? Well, Paul uses four ways of describing us. First of all, he says we're powerless. We're unable to save ourselves. Secondly, he says we're ungodly. We're unaware that we even need saving because we've so walked away from God. Thirdly, we are, those were both in verse 6. Thirdly, we are sinful. We are sinners. Verse 8. We're undeserving of God's salvation. We have broken his word, his law. And finally, in verse 10, we are enemies. We hate him so much, we don't want to be saved. Okay? The undeserving nature of this is emphasized by verse 7. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. He says, we have a great gift of giving our lives up. So we wouldn't really do it for very many people. He sets out two possibilities of us dying for someone else. One is that they're righteous, they're such a good person, we might want to die for them. The second is he says they're good. Probably, people think now, scholars, this is a technical reference to a benefactor. In other words, somebody who has helped you out in the past, who's senior to you, you might be willing to risk your life. But no one thought that you should die for someone undeserving. We have a bit of that in our culture that you would. But there's something noble in that. But can you guess why we think that's noble? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus did it for us. We're the other side of the cross. And what assurance that is. What assurance it is that